Did I say morning? That's not a good sign of things to come. I was actually thinking as I was sitting there, don't say morning. I tricked myself into saying it. Philippians chapter 3 this evening. Hopefully that'll be the last of those slip-ups tonight, but don't hold your breath. Hopefully I'll be done before morning. Yeah, safe to say, I think, at this point. Philippians chapter 3. How many of you have had the privilege of sitting at the bedside of a seasoned saint just days, weeks before they enter the presence of the Lord? Anyone in here have that privilege? I have a few times in my life had a privilege like that. And of course, it's a very bitter time, but it's also a sweet time. I think in particular in my own family of my great-grandmother, Mildred Mullen, who passed away in 2008 at the age of 99. There's just something very difficult, but at the same time very inspiring about watching someone go through that time of their life, that dark night of the soul, the final trial of their pilgrimage here on earth. And in particular for my great-grandmother, who I called Nanan, she, by God's grace, weathered that storm in a very exemplary way. Nanan was blessed with presence of mind right up to the very end, and she was a godly woman. She was a very cultured woman, and she was very well spoken, and she was very funny too. She had a great sense of humor, and she would make jokes. But at the same time, she was a godly woman, as I said, and she would talk about her relationship with the Lord. And you got the sense from her and from the few others that I've had the privilege to be in a close enough relationship with to spend time with them during that time of their lives, that she was not finished yet. That it wasn't, she hadn't arrived in a relationship with Christ. That she still needed the Word of God. She still needed the encouragement of the Scriptures. She still needed to pursue the Lord. Her race wasn't over yet. She hadn't crossed the finish line. And so when she finally did, I trust that she was rewarded with the pursuit of her life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that her experience is perhaps not normative. Not everyone is blessed with the ability to speak to their loved ones and to think clearly at the very end. But it was an encouragement nonetheless. And we find a similar testimony here in Philippians chapter 3. Paul, although not dying from old age, is very aware, as he writes this letter, that his life is soon coming to a close. He's standing trial in Rome for charges that could bring the death penalty. And very much aware that this could be the last time that he communicates with the Philippian believers. And of course, we know from the pastoral epistles that he actually is acquitted and is able to travel more, only to finally be captured once again and executed by beheading a few years later. But again, Paul doesn't know that when he writes the book. And so we're looking at the testimony of a person who is close to the end of his race. And yet we'll see here in Philippians chapter 3 that he's not done. He's not finished. So let's read in chapter 3 here, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Not everyone who starts the Christian race finishes well. And we clearly see that here in Paul's writings. He desired to finish well. He was pursuing Christ. He wanted to finish his race. He wanted to reach the prize and reach the goal and receive the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But it's clear as we come to the end of the passage that there were many in Paul's life, people who he had drawn close to him as friends and co-laborers, people who did not continue in the faith. And Paul says, I weep over them, but their end is destruction. They didn't finish well. And I think we're going to see in this passage that just like Paul in the previous section warned against a group of false teachers who were externalists, they were formalists, they were ritualistic in their observance of religion. They were legalistic. So in this passage, he's going to address an opposite error, the error of antinomianism. So in the previous passage, remember that the ones Paul calls dogs, evil workers, and finally the mutilation, people who torture other people physically because they feel like they need to be circumcised, all refer to the same group of people, those wicked false brothers who preached that you had to become a Jew in order to be a follower of Christ. And these people were so focused on the externals, the observance of ritual, that they missed Christ altogether. You might say they were legalists, and Paul used to be one of them, and he was good at it. He had all the advantage and had performed all the activity that marked him as one of the up-and-coming law keepers of his day. He had every reason to feel confident in himself until one day on the road to Damascus he met a man like none other he had ever seen. Changed forever by this vision of the risen Christ, Paul cast all his credentials, everything aside, and put his faith in Christ alone. In a word, Paul was converted. And he urged the Philippian believers to stay far away from the legalism that had kept him in bondage for so long. But now here in this section that we're going to be looking at this evening, he appears to be warning against that opposite error, that error of antinomianism. Now that's one of these big, long theological words that's really very simple in its meaning. It just means against law. In other words, antinomianism is a teaching that says it doesn't matter how we live. It just says the age of grace is the age that we're living in now. It's not the age of law anymore, and therefore I can live however I want to live in the world. And God, quite frankly, doesn't care. That's antinomianism, or you might call it simply lawlessness. Interestingly, both legalism, ritualism, externalism, and antinomianism, or lawlessness, can be present in the same movement and in the same heart. Have you noticed that in real life? Isn't that true? Someone could be a legalist on the one hand and be completely lawless in another area of life. It's possible. This was quite common among the Pharisees in Jesus' day, if you take Jesus' own statements as anything of an indication. He rebuked them because they would strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Remember that? They would tithe mint and rue and cumin but neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. On the externals, the rituals, the religious practices, they were rigidly legalistic. But on the matters of the heart, on the way they spent their money, on their treatment of their wives, with their opinions of outsiders, strangers in the land, they let virtually anything go. They were completely antinomian. And we see this today, don't we? Someone that's rigidly legalistic in one area of their life, but then they're very lawless in another area of their life. Some of the most legalistic, ritualistic Christian ministries are also the most lax in other areas, aren't they? Women have to dress a certain way. But if the pastor is a philanderer, we can turn a blind eye. No big deal. You can't be saved unless the person leading you to Christ reads from a certain version of the Bible. But once you pray the prayer, it doesn't matter what happens, you've got your ticket to heaven. Legalism, lawlessness, antinomianism, in one movement or individual. It's very strange. And so we might ask, why is it that Paul has to warn the Philippians against both sides of the coin? Why does he warn them against these legalistic false teachers on the one hand, and against maybe a reaction to those false teachers on the other that says, hey, my God now is my belly. I'm going to just follow my desires and do whatever I want. God won't care. I'm already perfect and complete. I've arrived in my Christian life. Why does he have to address both issues? I believe there's a very simple reason why. It's because the legalist has to shrink the law of God in order to make it more manageable for him to keep. If you're a legalist, you have to take the law of God, which is just so profound. It would take many lifetimes to understand God's moral orientation and his wishes for his creation. And you have to shrink it down to some manageable chunks, and then you keep those, especially the ones that are easier for you to keep, and you ignore the rest. The legalist has to shrink the law of God. He has to make it more manageable. He has to make it something that he can control. And therefore, in those other areas of life, he becomes, frankly, lawless, an antinomian. Before long, the rituals become almost like magic that tricks God into accepting a person and ignoring all the corruption that still resides within his heart. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah ministered during a very dark time in Israel's history. And one of his most famous sermons appears in Jeremiah 7. It's not dated. It doesn't tell us exactly when Jeremiah preached this sermon. But it's likely that he preaches it before the year 605, which is the time when Nebuchadnezzar brought Daniel and his friends, some of these Jewish noblemen, out of the city of Jerusalem, deported them to Babylon. All right, that was the first deportation in 605 B.C., the king was Jehoiakim, and there was apparently a superstition going around among the people of Israel, particularly living in Jerusalem. They would walk around, and Jeremiah says, these are deceptive words. They would walk around, and they would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, we're safe. Because the temple's right there, and God helped build the temple, and the Bible says that he entered the temple, and he filled it with his presence, and clearly God's blessing is on the temple, and so therefore, since we live near the temple, and we keep the sacrifices, and the sacrificial system at the temple, we keep up with the rituals, therefore, the temple of the Lord, we're fine. I mean, it doesn't matter that hordes and hordes of God's enemies are closing in on the city of Jerusalem, we're going to be fine. And Jeremiah preaches this sermon against that way of thinking, saying that the temple of the Lord is not an amulet or a talisman against the judgment of God. You see, God had another place, house, if you will, the tabernacle, residing at Shiloh. And centuries earlier, God had allowed the Philistines to completely overrun the sanctuary at Shiloh. And he says the same thing's going to happen here. He says this much again in chapter 26. Of Jeremiah. In other words, the people of God, the Israelites, had become external and legalistic on the one hand. They were scrupulous about maintaining the rituals of the sacrifices and upholding the practices at the temple of the Lord. And yet on the other hand, Jeremiah says, they were oppressing the widow and the fatherless. They were dishonest in their dealings. They were fornicators. They were idolaters. They were completely wicked. And this is what happens. We either are legalists or we become lawless, and often we're both. And Paul has to warn the Philippian believers against this. And he sets himself up. I mean, he really does that. In the opening of chapter 3, he warns against the legalists. And at the close of chapter 3, he talks about those who are given to lawlessness. And in the middle, he sets himself up as an example, right? And we talked a little bit about that last week. We said that Paul had all these credentials. More than anyone had the right to rely on the flesh and put confidence in himself. And he had cast that all aside because he had seen a vision of the risen Christ. And he had followed after Jesus Christ and counted all as loss so that he could gain Christ. And now he tells us in this section, but guess what? It wasn't a one-time thing. It wasn't something that it wasn't a once-and-done event in my life. It's something that I continually pursue. It's not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. But I pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. And he changes from the metaphor of accounting, profit and loss, to a metaphor of a race, a foot race. And so that's kind of the first thing we notice. Paul sees himself in a race. He has one goal. He wants to win. He wants to cross that finish line. He wants to cast aside anything that might hold him back. And he tries to forget the burn in his lungs and the ache in his legs. And he presses forward. He doesn't care about what happened in the past. He's pressing forward to the future. The question in this passage, and one that I think we all need to answer if we're going to really understand it, is what is the goal that Paul is trying to reach? And the reason that's an important question and not an easy one, not something that we just want to come up with an answer and move on, is because he says a lot of different things before he even gives us any kind of indication as what the answer is. Read, for example, in verse 12. He says, not as though I had already attained. Okay, but there's no object of that sentence. Verse 12, I follow after. Well, what? You follow after what, Paul? Verse 13, if that I might apprehend. And then he says, that for which Christ has already apprehended me. It doesn't really help us out either. I count not myself, in verse 13, to have apprehended. Again, no object. Reaching forth to those things that are before, in verse 13. And again, he doesn't tell us what he's talking about. So that's a really important question, because if we are in the Christian life as if we're running a race, we don't want to be running the wrong direction. We don't want to be following after the wrong goal. We don't want to be pursuing the wrong thing. So we need to figure out what it is that Paul's pursuing after. He doesn't tell us initially, and even later, it's difficult to figure out what it is. So I'd just like to ask you, what do you think Paul is saying he's pursuing here in this particular passage?
He's reaching for the prize of Jesus Christ.
Okay, reaching for the prize of Jesus Christ. Can you talk, what is the prize of Jesus Christ? Okay. Okay, so kind of salvation as well as our growth in Christ. Okay. Yeah. Okay, good. That's really insightful. Very good. Anyone else? What do you think Paul is saying he's running after? Yeah.
He wants to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Okay, a positive judgment from the Lord when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, I think that's very plausible from the passage. Sure. Any others? Pastor Baker. Oh, this is the inspired answer right here, okay?
well, it's pretty much going along, but just saying other words, spiritual maturity.
Spiritual maturity, okay. All right, good. Any others? Who can top that? All right, yes. I'm sorry, Pastor Baker, I'm sorry. I didn't. I do value your answers. I didn't mean to make a joke of it. Yes, Dave. Okay, so you're pointing, cause he does give an object later in the passage. He says, when pressing toward the prize, which is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Dave's really picking up on the fact that Paul eventually gives us something, and all the blessings, I guess, of being joint heirs with Christ. Okay, good. Any others before I talk through a couple of considerations on this particular question. Yes? Okay. Okay, continuing good relationship with the Lord. All right, very much wrapped in, up in that. Yes? Okay, so maybe a vocational pursuit where he's saying, hey, Christ has given me a job, and I'm going to pursue that till the end, till the race is finished. Excellent insight. Very good. All right, any others? Oh, there are a lot of others. Okay. Mrs. Moyer, let me take Mrs. Moyer. Okay, that is a good question, too. If I don't answer that... Well, and I think if Mr. Heflin's right, the Damascus Road calling is not necessarily our calling. You know, so it would be different. Excellent. Excellent insight. Mrs. Barney.
Walking in righteousness so that you can be worthy of the calling of the Lord, trying to walk in His righteousness as much as you can, so you're worthy of His calling.
Okay.
Before He called you.
Good.
Okay,
having your life match up and be worthy of the calling to which God has called us. Okay, good. Good. These are all really good answers. Not an easy question. Let me just give a couple of thoughts. What you have to look at the context, right? The entire chapter. Paul gives this entire section from verse 4 all the way through verse 14 or 15. This autobiographical section, his personal testimony. And so he gives us some clues as to what he's talking about. And I would argue that whatever that prize is that he's looking at, it is something that's wrapped up in his final salvation, in his, on the last day, standing before the Lord and enjoying something that, as Dave said, is the blessing that all Christians ought to expect and enjoy in some sense. Here's why I think that. Notice in verse 8 and following, he really gets into what he's pursuing, and he gives several synonyms that essentially give us clues as to what it is that Paul is going for. He talks about wanting the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And so I think if we ask ourselves, what's the knowledge of Christ? And last week we talked about that being a reference to a relational, familial knowledge. Not some secret mystical knowledge, not a knowledge of facts, but a knowledge in terms of being known and knowing Christ, being part of His family, being related to Him. That I may win Christ, even stronger, in verse 8. And be found in Him. In verse 9, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So clearly what Paul is talking about in verse 9 is final salvation, being found in Christ. When God looks at him, he sees Christ. He sees a man who doesn't have his own righteousness. He has the righteousness of God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And again, we looked at that last week and came to the conclusion that Paul is really referring to the time when he was converted. And the idea of sharing in his sufferings, very much similar to his statement in Galatians 2:20. I was crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, it's Christ that lives in me. So I was united with Christ at salvation. And Paul is saying, I want to know him. I want to be a part of his family. I want to be in relationship with him. Verse 11, if by any means, and this is a very clear phrase, right up against verse 12, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, in your version of the Bible, it's the exact same word. In the original language, it's actually a little bit different word, but I would say it's a synonym. My point is that what Paul is moving towards is that final day when his race is over to be able to stand before the Lord not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but to be found in Christ, to know and be known by Christ, and to hear the well done. He's talking about his final salvation. The prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, clearly a reference to something future. And look at all of verses 20 and 21. He's talking about the day when Christ gives us a brand new body. This is the future. This is not this life. This is the end of the race, when he's done. And so what I'm saying is, whatever Paul is going after, it's wrapped up in his final position in Christ, his final salvation. And what I just want to point out is that in the mind of Paul and all the New Testament writers, they just don't know of a Christian who is not pursuing this type of a judgment at the end, who's not persevering. They don't ever talk of anyone who's like that. Now, they'll warn people, they'll warn Christians to do what's right and to come back to the Lord, but those are the exceptions that prove the rule. Because Christians are people who persevere. Christians are people who follow Christ. Christians are people who see that goal and imperfectly and haltingly and sometimes turning to one side or the other and having to get back on track. But they follow Christ. They pursue him. So Paul is setting himself up here as an example to the Philippian believers, just as he had in the first half of chapter 3. And unlike so many Christians, instead of resting confidently in a couple of verses pulled out of context or in an experience of making a profession of faith when he was a little boy or something like that, he says, no, I don't count myself to have apprehended. No, I'm confident in Christ that I have a righteousness that's not my own. It's righteousness of God by faith, sure. But I don't count myself to have apprehended. No, I'm intensely pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ to the very end. For me, to live as Christ, to die as gain. So what Paul is talking about here is Christian perseverance. He's talking about keeping on the path, pushing to the finish line, and then receiving the prize. Paul's example is striking, isn't it, when you compare it with what we so often see in Christianity in the United States. I mean, I just think it just doesn't seem to match up. And I just wonder if part of our difficulty with our testimony to the outside world is that many professing Christians are, in fact, not Christians at all. They're fakes. Because someone told them, or they told themselves, hey, you're fine, you're fine. You're on your way to heaven, you got your ticket. But nothing like what we read here in Philippians chapter 3 is true of their lives. So I wonder, is Paul's example here really normative for us? Is it something, and to your point, Mr. Heflin, is this Paul talking about his vocational call? And therefore, it's kind of unique to him as an apostle, or is it something that's normative for us as Christians? And he doesn't leave us any doubt, because he goes on in verse 15 to say, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. He says again in verse 17, be followers together of me, literally imitate me and anyone else who follows the same example. So what Paul is saying is, my pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think it's wrapped up in final salvation in that last day, but it is a pursuit of him, a person, Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that pursuit that I've made the point of my life needs to be true of all of you. And as many as think that they're mature, did you catch the irony there? He says, I don't count myself to be perfect. But apparently some Philippians did think that they were perfect. He says, as many of you are perfect, same exact word, you need to think that you're not perfect and that you still have room to grow and that you still have farther to go. Your race isn't done. You're not finished. So Paul leaves nothing to speculation, and he encourages all the believers there to to pursue that type of race in their Christian life. Believers, according to verse 17, should be careful to follow only the example of those who have this perspective. In other words, if you come across a so-called Christian who has arrived in their Christian life, who has no room to grow, has a completely unteachable spirit, do not follow that person. They are not mature. They are not worthy of emulation. You need to mark that person and just stay away, or at least just warn them, like, what's going on? Maybe they're having a bad day, but if there's a consistency there, just don't follow their example. Because Paul says a mature Christian, someone who is godly, someone who's genuinely following the Lord Jesus Christ, has this pursuit. They don't count themselves to have apprehended. They don't count themselves to have attained. They keep going and they finish the race. And that's what we need to do. So the proper orientation of the Christian life is one of an earnest pursuit. The Christian has glimpsed the glories of Christ and he's hungry for more. I mean, isn't that what it comes down to? A Christian is someone who, by God's grace, has genuinely seen the Lord. He's glimpsed it, just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, like in a glass, in a mirror. Just a dim shadow of the glories of Christ. And he sees that, he gets a little bit of a taste. And if he's truly a Christian, empowered and filled by the Holy Spirit, he's hungry for more. He wants more. That's what it's about. And if you don't want more, maybe you haven't tasted the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you haven't seen him. So I just want to open it up before we get to the final few verses of this passage. What do you think? What in your mind does this pursuit look like? What does it look like to pursue Christ and to finish well? Practically. What kind of things are we doing? Say again. Okay, the Word of God, staying in the Word. Okay, good. Yes.
You got to kind of buy into it. You got to believe it and really get into the Word of God so you can do what is right. You can feel it in your heart when you know that you're doing the right thing. If you don't buy into this, it's just like sports. The coach or something trying to teach you how to play ball and stuff. You don't buy into that program, you're not going to make it. So you got to buy into God's word.
Sure, you can't have one foot, you know, trusting in yourself and then another trusting in God's word. You got to be all in. You have to buy in. Good. To God's word. Yes?
I think it possibly means giving up desires, ambitions, goals, some of which may be good things.
Yeah, giving up desires and ambitions. That may in and of themselves be good things, but in your particular case, God's asking you to put them aside so you can pursue Christ more fully. Okay, what else? Yes? Yeah, someone who loves Christ is part of the body of Christ, right? And they're part of a church and fellowshipping with other believers. Did I cut you off? I'm sorry. Okay, good. Pastor Baker.
Yeah, I think verse 10 pretty well summarizes.
Okay.
Know him and the power of his resurrection, fellowship with his suffering, we may conform unto his death.
Okay, verse 10. Know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, having that relationship with Christ. Dana? Yeah, it has to affect every area of your life, not just Sunday or Wednesday night, but every area of your life. Yes?
Seek spiritual goals for yourself in Christ
also. Okay, spiritual goals for yourself in Christ. Okay, good. Okay, some really good things. And these are pretty basic things, aren't they? These aren't really hard to understand. They're not really hard to start doing. I mean, almost anyone can fellowship with other believers, especially here in Sellersville, Pennsylvania. You know, if you're in the surrounding area, there are lots of opportunities. And anyone who's sitting in this room, obviously you're able to come to church. And so therefore, that's an easy one, right? Coming to church and being a part of the body of Christ. Bible reading. If you can read, you can begin to read the Bible. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. He's completely explained God the Father. And if you know the Word of God, you're starting to know Jesus Christ. He tells the two friends on the road to Emmaus that all the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms testify of Him. He tells the Pharisees the same thing. You think you have eternal life in the Scriptures? They testify of Me. You know the Word, you're beginning to know of Jesus Christ. I just put three categories of things. If you're really wanting to have a relationship with Christ, if you're really pursuing Him, you're a person who has a hunger to hear from Christ through His Word, through preaching. Right? You don't sit there in a sermon and just kind of kick back and kind of go into another place and daydream, at least not on purpose. You want to hear the Word of God. You're hungry for God's Word. A hunger to hear from Christ, a hunger to speak to Christ. Thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for these small things. Thank you for what you're doing in the world. Bringing our requests to Him. Singing praises to God in the church or even by yourself. A hunger to speak to Christ and a hunger to please Him in your life. If you want to have a relationship with someone, and all of us have friends and relations, You try to spend time with them, hearing from them, speaking back to them, and you try to do things that are pleasant to them. And the closer that person is, the more important they are to you, the more you do those things. So if it's a spouse, you try really, really hard. And if it's Christ, you try really, really hard. And by God's grace, He helps us to grow in those areas. But when we've seen Christ, when we truly have seen Him, like Paul did on that Damascus road, then we have a hunger for more. And one thing I didn't write down, but someone mentioned it made me think, a hunger to feel rightly towards Christ. And that's where all of our that's where all of our music comes in, and that we keep things out of our lives that are causing us to feel unbiblically and feel wrongly. Paul's going to say later on, whatever's good and pure and virtuous and holy, think on these things. Someone who is pursuing Christ is beginning to change in his feelings toward Christ and toward others. I believe this passage is critically important to a church like ours because we as American Christians can lapse into what you might call easy believism. Just pray this prayer, be done with it, and you're a Christian. And that's just not what the New Testament teaches. A Christian is someone who's following Christ. A Christian is someone who, imperfectly, haltingly, they might lapse away from their following of Christ. But generally speaking, they're hungry for a relationship with Him. If you're someone who doesn't see this at all in your life, if you look at the example of Paul and you just don't see that hunger for Him, for Christ, you don't see a desire to read the Word. You don't feel like you need to grow in any of these areas. Maybe it's because you haven't seen Christ at all. And I would just invite you to consider talking to another believer that you trust about that. Just another Christian saying, I'm dry spiritually. Maybe it's because you're a Christian, you need to grow, you need some help. That's fine. Maybe it's because you don't know Christ and someone needs to open up God's Word and say, hey, this is the gospel. Jesus died for your sins so that you could be right with Him. And He rose again so that you could have eternal life. Please talk to someone else about that. Finally, the reason why Paul is so earnest about this topic is because he administered closely with those who strayed from the path, who left the race. So just like he compared that false circumcision with the true circumcision in the opening of chapter 3, so now he's going to compare true believers with their antinomian imposters here in verses 18 through 21. I think we need to read this again. Look at verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And then he says, on the other hand, by contrast, here are the true believers. Our conversation is in heaven. from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So again, Paul is describing a group of people who he clearly had labored with. I mean, these are people that when he thinks of them, when he speaks of them, he weeps. People who had convinced the Apostle Paul and those apostolic cohorts that they were genuine believers, that they had genuinely come to know Christ, but they left the race. They disqualified themselves. They stopped following Christ. They denied the Lord. And they proved themselves to be imposters. John speaks of the same type of people in 1 John chapter 2. He says they were antichrist. They started among us, but they came out from us because they weren't really of us. False teachers who deny that Jesus had come in the flesh. And Paul says this is what is going on. And in these dark times, I'm about to be on trial before Caesar. You're being persecuted the same way I was persecuted when I was in Philippi. It's a difficult time. It's hard for us to stand fast for Christ. And we need to be pursuing Christ because there are so many people who I could tell you about, even just weeping, that instead of following Christ, their God now is their belly. He talks about their belly, that's their desires, their fleshly lusts, their impulses, their desires for food or sex or any other drives. They're just controlled by those things. They have no self-control. They have no higher affections for the Lord Jesus Christ. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. And frankly, they're headed for hell. That's sobering. On the other hand, by contrast, our citizenship, and again, this is the second time he brings that very important word up. In the original language, it's literally citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. You remember in the colony of Philippi, citizenship was so important to them. Many of them started out their lives not as Roman citizens. They had gained citizenship later on. And then the rest of these people in the city kind of looked at those with envy. Those guys have citizenship. They have all these privileges. And we don't. Citizenship was important in a Roman colony. And Paul says, it's not important. Because we have a citizenship in a much better city. The city of God, the heavens. Our hope is not in the present. We don't mind only earthly things. Our hope is in heaven. We look to a future time, to another place. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. So the message of this passage to all believers is stay on the path. Finish the race. Receive the prize. Stay on the path, finish the race, receive the prize. If your life is all about Jesus Christ, if your life is consumed with knowing Him, with growing closer to Him, and with standing before Him one day and hearing well done, then you will get there. You will be rewarded beyond imagination, not in this life, but in the life to come, from to me to live as Christ, to die is gain. Stay on the path. Finish the race. As many of you know, there are many familiar hymns that have extra stanzas that we never sing because they aren't included in our hymnal. These stanzas can be at least as valuable as the ones we're more familiar with. And one of those little-known stanzas occurs at the end of the familiar hymn, Come Thou Fount. Listen to what Robert Robinson says. Oh, that day, when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, bring thy promises to pass, for I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. Stay on the path, finish the race, receive the prize. Let's pray.